Hi everyone, my name is Michelle from the table in Uniontown. Thanks for tuning into our podcast this week. We're happy you're here. This is the live recording from this Sunday's sermon. We're currently in our sermon series, studying the book of Jonah. We hope that as you listen, you'll more deeply understand the truth of God's word and how much he loves you. Let's jump in.
Well, happy Mother's Day. That's like a weird one because like I say good morning and you all say good morning, but I say happy Mother's Day and you're like, well, thank you so much. But it's good to be with you on this Mother's Day special. Happy Mother's Day to my mom, the best mom who ever did it. And I became a pastor so I could say that into a microphone instead of just, you know, privately to her. Happy Mother's Day to my wife, of course. And then I know, because I saw as the door was closing, that this is on in the nursery, so happy birthday to my son, Dodger, who's 3 today. If you see him afterwards, give him a high five. He's very excited that it's his birthday. So, last week, we ended with Jonah, chapter 4, verse 4. We're going to end our series, well, we have a bonus week next week in Jonah, but we're going to end the book of Jonah today. Last week, we ended with Jonah 4. And the Lord asked in Jonah 4:4, is it right for you to be angry? If you were here last week or if you've read the book of Jonah before, maybe you remember that. Is it right for you to be angry, Jonah? Jonah goes and he preaches this very short and unimpassioned message to the Ninevites, telling them that in 40 days their city would be leveled, completely laid to waste. And to his surprise, they do a complete 180. And they stopped doing the evil that they were doing. And Jonah is just so mad. He's so mad because God relents. God relents on these evil people that he hates, that Jonah hates. And Jonah holds up a mirror and says, look at yourself, God. You're merciful and you're compassionate and you're slow to anger and you abound in steadfast love. And it makes me sick. He doesn't say that, but we can infer it. He says, I am so mad. And then God takes a deep breath, as I imagine, as you do sometimes when your kid just doesn't get it and you just are trying to explain it to him. Takes a deep breath and he asks Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for you to be angry? You are angry, and I can see that. And feel your feelings, Jonah. You can't help when they come over you. But now step back. Take a step back from it and just analyze for a second. Is it right for you to feel anger in this situation? A whole city was spared. Men and women and children, precious children, spared. And that ticks you off? That makes you mad, Jonah? Is anger appropriate here? As my therapist would say, emotions are like children. You don't want them driving the car, but you also shouldn't stuff them in the trunk, right? Jonah's emotions are driving the car. He doesn't evaluate his anger. And so Jonah doesn't answer God's question. He can't go there. He's mad. He wants to be mad. You know, sometimes you're mad and you want to be mad. He's not going to assess whether he should be mad. He's just going to be mad. And so that's where we pick up this morning. The reading today is Jonah 4, verse 5 through the end of the book. I'll give you a moment to turn there in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you, at least, it'll be on the screen behind me. And if you don't have a Bible at all, or at least one that you can understand, just see me afterwards, and I'd love to put one in your hands. The reading. Jonah left the city and found a place east of it. He made himself a shelter there and sat in its shade to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew over Jonah to provide shade for his head to rescue him from his trouble. Jonah was greatly pleased with the plant. When dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, and it withered. As the sun was rising, God appointed a scorching east wind. The sun beat down on Jonah's head so much that he almost fainted, and he wanted to die. He said, it's better for me to die than to live. Then God asked Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Yes, it's right, he replied. I'm angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you cared about the plant, which you did not labor over and did not grow. It appeared in a night and perished in a night. So may I not care about the great city of Nineveh, which has more than 120,000 people who cannot distinguish between their right and their left, as well as many animals. This is the word of the Lord. Jonah is, he's pretty invested in this Nineveh situation, isn't he? He kind of has to see it through at this point. I mean, he's done all these things. He's nearly been killed for this. He's ran from it. He's decided to be obedient. He's got to see this thing through. You might think, Jonah, just wash your hands of it. Cut your losses. Go home and sulk in private. But Jonah is not that kind of guy. He cannot do that. He has to see what happens next. And I think this tells us that maybe he still has some doubts about grace, maybe. Maybe God won't relent. Maybe God will change his mind. Maybe God will come to his senses. Maybe God will see how mad I am, and that will change his mind. Jonah just can't, he can't help it. He's too invested. He's got to see it through. Will God relent? No, he can't relent, can he? These people, they're too terrible for God to spare, right? They can't just get off scot-free here. So he sits, and he watches, and he waits. And it's hot there, and I just imagine when you read the Bible, by the way, you're just like, it's probably hot. Like, whatever's happening in the Bible, like, it's probably hot. It's probably always hot and sandy and just the worst. And so he's sitting there, and it's hot, but he's committed to see whatever happens happen, and so he builds a shelter. They didn't have like a pop-up tent back then or anything like that. He didn't have like a camping chair to sit on. And so you can just picture this miserable man in the miserable heat being miserable. And he builds this makeshift little thing that can't be that good, right? But it's a little more bearable, probably not too much, but it's a little more bearable than just sitting out in the sun. And he's sitting there and he's giving God the silent treatment. Any of you ever exercise the silent treatment? Yeah. God asks him, is it right for you to be angry? He says nothing, and instead he just sets up camp and he just watches. You might be prone to leave this guy alone at this point, right? Like, if this is your friend or something, you'd probably just be like, you know what? You get your life together and come talk to me later. But God does not leave Jonah alone, does he? There's so many takeaways from this book of Jonah, and it'd be hard to hit on them all. And I would love to hear what some of yours are at some point. But here's a good one. God doesn't leave you alone in your rebellion. God doesn't leave you alone in your rebellion. He just doesn't. Jonah has spent all of four chapters rebelling against God, or at best begrudgingly doing what God asks. He half repents at best. He's not been great. He's not been enamored with God's glory. He hasn't been fully submitted to God. He's had the audacity to criticize God for his character, for God's very nature. And yet God is still involved in Jonah's life, and not in like a fire and brimstone sort of way, but in a like trying to get to Jonah's heart sort of way. And here's how we know he's still involved. Verse 6, then the Lord God appointed. You see, God's actively involved. He hasn't, as some people have theorized, set the earth spinning and just left whatever happens to happen. If Jonah gets a plant, great. If not, kind of really none of God's business, right? No, God is, he's involved intricately. The plant comes from the hand of God. God appoints a plant. And this plant, it grows over Jonah to provide shade for his head, to rescue him from his trouble, it tells us. Jonah built some sort of makeshift shelter, but God graciously sends a better one, right? God improved upon Jonah's makeshift shade situation. Some scholars call this plant a gourd. I don't totally understand how that is creating shade or what that looks like. Some sort of vine, maybe. But the word here of what God was attempting to deliver Jonah from could either be distress or wickedness. And so we're left to decipher, maybe intentionally, is God delivering Jonah by way of the plant from the distress of the heat? Or is God delivering Jonah by way of the plant from the wickedness of his unjustified wrong anger towards God? Which is it? Interestingly, the Hebrew here that we have also tells us that Jonah was very pleased about the plant. In our translation, it's more literally, he rejoiced with a great joy. He didn't just smile for a moment. He was very excited about this plant. It made his day. It changed his attitude. But there's some wordplay here. When we read in verse 1 that Jonah was greatly displeased chapter 4, verse 1, that Jonah was greatly displeased and became furious with God. The Hebrew here is more literally, he was angry with a great anger. Lots of people saved from the wrath of God and from death. Jonah is very angry with a great anger, beyond ticked. He gets a little shade, he's thrilled beyond belief, right? Emotions are fickle for Jonah, and in the book of Jonah, they're a bit off. The things that make him mad aren't correct, and the things that make him happy are incongruent to how happy he should be about the things that he's actually mad about. He should rejoice with great rejoicing that God relented on Nineveh, and instead he's mad, and then he should be happy about the shade tree, but like he treats it as the best thing that happened to him that day. The author's trying to make clear the priorities of Jonah here, that they're a little off, they're a little selfish. Again, Jonah thinks he deserves grace, and the Ninevites don't deserve it at all. And that's a problem, because grace, by the way, the way we most commonly define it is that it's the unmerited favor of God. The unmerited favor of God. If you have merited it, if you have deserved it, then it's no longer grace. Jonah just doesn't understand grace. He also doesn't understand mercy. He doesn't understand that it entails that the recipient doesn't deserve it. And he also doesn't understand his own depravity, and thus he thinks he does deserve it in some sense. If you're self-righteous this morning, if you're sitting here and you're a self-righteous person, this is the series for you. Jonah is the book for you. You've got to understand that you are not righteous on your own and that you do not deserve the grace of God, because if you deserved it, then you would be categorically unqualified for it. If it's unmerited favor, those who deserve it cannot receive it. That's just logical. If it's unmerited favor, those who deserve it cannot receive it. And you might say to yourself, well, no one deserves it. And that's correct. But if you think you do, then it still becomes really hard to receive it. And Jonah's struggling with all of this in these four short chapters, and he hasn't gotten it yet. But still, as I said, God is deeply involved with Jonah. God loves both the humble and he loves the self-righteous. And so he keeps participating in Jonah's life. We see again in verse 7, when dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, and it withered. Any of you here plant people this morning? We need Diane here. There we go. Plant people have to worry about such and such thing attacking their crops, right? They say things like, oh, I looked out in the yard and the deer came and ate all my something. I don't know what deer eat, right? I've heard people say that, though. Or the rabbits in my garden, they're eating all the something. I don't know what rabbits would eat. Your lettuce, maybe. I don't know. What do rabbits eat? But just as God sent a storm, just as God sent a fish, just as God sent a shade plant, now God sends a worm. And the worm attacked the plant and it withered. We're having a sidewalk put in, and I had to dig up like the space where the sidewalk's going in. And I dug up all these like nasty looking worms, grub worms, and then like these reddish, brown, disgusting worms that apparently turn into some kind of moth eventually. Do you know, like with your iPhone, if you take a picture of a bug and you hit like info, it tells you what the bug is? That's like a really great feature. So anyways, I kind of picture this worm to look like that. I don't know what kind of worm it was. It was a long time ago, maybe extinct now, or, you know, native to where Jonah is. But Jonah has this happen in short order. And Jonah is so miserable that his beloved plant and some of his shade is gone that he wants to die, which seems so extreme. And God asked Jonah, is it right to be angry? And Jonah isn't he asked him that the first time. Is it right for you to be angry? He's not talking to God. So God sends the plant, and Jonah's excited. God sends the worm, and it kills the plant, and Jonah's just devastated. He wants to die. And God says, is it right for you to be angry? And guess what? He answers this time. See, you might think, like, you might have read this and thought, okay, God cheered up Jonah. He's happy at the end. You could end the story that way, right? But God isn't trying to give Jonah a temporary new attitude. He's trying to give Jonah a new heart. God is not the kind of father that spoils his children so they can continue to be brats. Jonah doesn't just get to be a brat in the shade rooting for Nineveh's demise. God wants better for Jonah. I think we said this a couple weeks ago, but please understand, God's greatest concern is not your comfort. It's that you would be made like him. And that doesn't come from a genie God giving you everything you want in this life, despite what some preachers might want you to think. And so the plant withers, and Jonah's like, no, my plant! And the sun starts beating on Jonah's head, and I don't know if Jonah has some sort of head covering. I imagine like everyone does when I'm picturing things in the Bible, at least in the Old Testament. So like maybe there's something over his head. That's the way the pictures in the Bible Project, I feel like, always are too, which really just kind of influences my imagination. So I'm going to assume he has some sort of head covering, to which I say, could be worse, Jonah. You could be bald in direct sunlight, but so be it. So then God sends a scorching east wind, we're told, and I don't totally understand how wind makes you hotter either, by the way. I'm not claiming to know everything about the Bible, but apparently it's true. I've never been in this region. And Jonah doesn't handle all this too well. The sun beats down on his head so much that he almost faints, and he wanted to die. And so he said, and I'm not sure if this is to God or if this is just out loud in the presence of God, but he says, it's better for me to die than to live. God has orchestrated this event, and he hears Jonah's lament, and he speaks up, and he repeats that question from verse 4. He says, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? The New English Translation says, is it right for you to be angry about the little plant? Which I think is important, and I'll get to that in a second. Is it right for you to be angry about the little plant, Jonah? Again, you have feelings, feel your feelings, that's fine, but now let's step back and evaluate those feelings. You can't help that they come up in this moment, but let's not let them drive the car. Let's interrogate them a little bit. Why are you feeling this way? Is it right? Is this the appropriate response? You're angry about the deliverance of a city. You're thrilled about a tiny plant providing you shade. And then the Lord says this. You care about the plant, which you did not labor over and did not grow. It appeared in a night. It perished in a night. You lamented over that too. You didn't do anything to make it happen. You didn't plant this plant. You didn't work hard on it. You didn't earn the plant. The plant was pure grace, even that you had it for a day. You could have not had it at all, but you had it for a day. It provided you shade. But then when it was gone, you wanted to die again. Examine those feelings, Jonah. Is that a bit extreme? Is that a bit unbalanced? And then God says this. But may I not care about the great city of Nineveh? You care about the tiny plant, Jonah, but may I not care about the great city? How disproportionate is that? You care about this non-sentient organism, sorry, plant people, but am I not allowed to care about a city full of human beings with hearts and feelings and souls, men and women and children, all made in the image of God? You don't care about them, but you care about the plant. You don't care about them, and also you're mad that I care about them. Is that sensible, Jonah? John Walton points out that God wants Jonah to understand that he's not so different from Nineveh. He says this. The force then of verses 10 and 11 is that just as Jonah regretted the failure of the plant and had pity on himself, so the Lord could defend his pity as a response toward the feeble repentance of the people of Nineveh. So again, Jonah equals Nineveh. Nineveh was the object of the Lord's pity because of their repentance, and Jonah was the object of his own pity because of the vine. He noted that Jonah had no causal relationship to the vine at all. Jonah did not work for it, nor could he claim responsibility for it in any way. Parallel to this relationship between Jonah and the vine, the Lord characterized Nineveh as a city of 120,000 who did not know their right hand from their left. We believe this could only refer to the moral naivete of the Ninevites. Just as Jonah was shielded by the vine, of which he had no understanding, and which he in no way deserved, likewise the Ninevites were shielded by a repentance that they neither understood nor deserved merit for. Jonah was therefore shown that he had no basis on which to begrudge the grace of God. Just as Jonah was shielded by the vine of which he had no understanding and which he in no way deserved, likewise the Ninevites were shielded by a repentance that they neither understood nor deserved merit for. Jonah wants to judge the Ninevites, but they're pretty much the same functionally, right? Yeah, Jonah didn't cruelly murder people, but he's still an undeserving sinner in need of grace from a holy God. In a way, though, the Ninevites are different from Jonah. God kind of alludes to this. Jonah should know better. That's how they're different. Don't you see, God is telling Jonah, these people don't know their right from their left. They aren't like you, Jonah. They don't know me. You're having a hard time getting your act together, and you know me. They don't know me at all. We should remember Jonah 4:11 when we're prone to not be compassionate to the world. The Assyrians, they weren't excused for their bad behavior because of their ignorance. No, in fact, God was going to destroy them if they didn't change. However, God didn't want to destroy them, and he was compassionate, saying they don't know their right from their left. When you read the headlines, when you hear people just repeating cultural maxims of our day, when people think that your Christian worldview is stupid or antiquated or whatever, remember Jonah 4:11. They don't know their right hand from their left. John Walton called it moral naivete. Desmond Alexander adds, God emphasizes that the Ninevites cannot be held as fully accountable for their wicked deeds as Jonah imagines. They lack moral perception. The phrase, who cannot tell their right hand from their left, does not designate children, as many commentators suggest. Rather, it concerns the ability of individuals to make moral judgments. See here, it's not that God is infantilizing or insulting the Ninevites. He's just saying, come on, Jonah, can't I have compassion on these people who don't know their left from their right? They don't know the scriptures. They don't know about me. They don't see what you see. They don't interact with me like you and I are interacting right now, Jonah. And it ends with that. May I not care about the great city of Nineveh, which has more than 120,000 people who cannot distinguish between their right and left, as well as many animals. As well as many animals. There's a question mark at the end of the book of Jonah, because it's a question. God asked a question. And if you have a physical Bible in front of you, at the end of that passage, there's blank space underneath it probably. And if you go to the next page, it says Micah at the top, because this is the end of Jonah. What a brilliant way to end a book. What an interesting way to end a book. Perhaps we might say, what a perplexing way to end a story. Why did the author end it that way? Why the cliffhanger? Do you know why the book ends this way? I said something that I'm going to kind of walk back, not because I was wrong, but because there are deeper levels to this book, and I'm going to take you one deeper. I said last week, I think, that if the book were about the Ninevites, that it would have ended after chapter 3, right? They repented, awesome, whole city saved, praise God, the end. But I said it's not really about the Ninevites. It's about God, and it's about Jonah. Those are the real main characters of our story. And that's true. But one level deeper yet, why does the story end with a question? Because the story is bigger than the Ninevites, but it's also bigger than Jonah. The story ends with a question because you're actually participating in the story as the reader. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book on Jonah, says as much when he says, the book forces us to contemplate our own personal destiny. It remains unfinished in order that we may provide our own conclusion. For you are Jonah, and I am Jonah. Tim Keller adds to this idea, it is as if God shoots this arrow of a question at Jonah, but Jonah disappears, and we realize that the arrow is aimed at us. How will you answer? We don't have the resolution to the story because the story isn't meant to be resolved. We sit and wonder, what did Jonah do? What did Jonah decide? Did God win him over? Was his heart warmed? Was his mind changed? Did he say, no, God, you know what? You're right. You can and should care for and love the great city. Who am I to tell you not to? We kind of want that to happen. We like resolution. We don't like the cliffhanger much of the time. We don't find out what Jonah does because the story, if I dare be so bold, it isn't even about Jonah as much as it's about God and it's about your response to him. Think about it. It's about God and your response to him. Jonah is just the buffer. Jonah is there for you to judge his wrong and see the error of his ways. And then suddenly the author turns to you and says, well, what do you say? Will your heart allow God to care for the Ninevites without grumbling? With all that you know about them, with how cruel and terrible they are. When you remember what we said in week 1 about them, how they would take their enemies and they would cut off both of their legs and they would cut off one of their arms so that they can mockingly shake their one hand while they die a horrific, painful death. Can God care for the people that do that? Can God care for the city that those people represent? Is there room in your theology for that? Can your heart love a God that is compassionate and slow to anger, who abounds in steadfast love towards people who you might not like? It's not about Jonah. And if he can do that, now it's about you and if you can do that. The author's looking at you. God is asking you, and you must answer. What have you learned from the story? Who are your enemies? Who are your Ninevites? Has God won your heart over to his perspective of people that you don't like so much? We've asked these questions each week. We've asked them all along the way, but that's because the story of Jonah is a journey. God is essentially asking, sometimes without asking, these questions the whole time. From the dock, to the ship, to the water, to the fish, to the shore, to Nineveh, to outside the city of Nineveh. It's God progressively working on Jonah's heart through each circumstance, each thing he sends, each thing he appoints. And through the book of Jonah, maybe God has been working on you, week by week, chapter by chapter. Has he been communicating something to your heart? Has he been trying to bring about change in your heart, in your mind? Yeah, he didn't appoint a storm and a fish and a plant and a worm for you. But he did send his word. He did give you a book where he did all those things. He did give you a story of his interactions with a stubborn prophet. And at the end, he did ask you a question. How will you answer? Michelle, you can come up. Normally, a sermon ends with me asking some reflection questions about the message or the text, but today the text itself gave you a question to wrestle with. And Jesus, the true and better Jonah, gave us the answer. Can God care about the great city? Can God not care about thousands of wayward people that don't know their right from their left? If you're in Christ, you have the clarity to know that you were once that person who didn't know their right from their left, lost. Today we remember how we were saved from that place in life, as we do every week when we take communion. We remember that Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took the bread, and after he gave thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and again giving thanks, he said, "This is a new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins." We take communion here every week at the table by taking the bread and dipping it in the cup. We take it at our own pace so that you can sit and pray and reflect. Maybe reflect on the question at the end of Jonah this morning as much as you need with the Lord. And then when you're ready, you can stand and take communion. Communion's found towards the back on my left, gluten-free communion if you need it, towards the back on my right. My friend Randy will be over here, and he'll be available to pray for you if you need somebody to pray with you. Maybe it's for your own concept of grace. Maybe it's for what's happening in your heart as you understand God through the book of Jonah. Maybe it's for something else completely. I know he would love to come alongside you and pray for you. And so I'm going to pray for a moment, and then you are free to take communion whenever you're ready. Father, thank you for the book of Jonah, for your interactions with your prophet, things we can learn from them. I thank you for your big, offensive type grace, the grace that comes to people who we think don't deserve it. And we're right, they don't, but we don't either. I pray for people in this world that, as the end of Jonah says, don't know their right from their left. I pray that you would come to them, make yourself known to them, that would no longer be true of them. I pray for Christians in this room and across the world when they're prone to be judgmental towards the world, that perhaps Jonah 4:11 can give them a framework for compassion and understanding for our neighbors who don't yet know you. God, help us to be non-judgmental, kind people who also just have a passion for making you known to a world that does not yet know you, but so desperately needs you. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks so much for listening to our Sunday service. If you're interested in joining us in the future, you can find us at 17766 Cleveland Avenue Northwest on Sunday mornings at 10. Additionally, we host a meal every first and third Sunday after service in order to fellowship with one another. Visit aseatforyou.org for more information. We hope you'll join us next week. Go in peace.